like to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be returning to our journey through the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke 9 on the Black Pew Bibles. We're going to be on page 867. So Luke 9, page 867. So we've been taking some time working through the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts put together were written down by a man named Luke, a physician, who was part of the early church and traveled with the Apostle Paul. And Luke assembled his account from what he saw and from interviews that he did with the disciples and other people who were eyewitnesses to these things. And it was written down pretty early. It was probably complete in the form that we have it before about the year 65. And it was written primarily to a Gentile audience, a non-Jewish audience, to tell them who Jesus was, to tell them the things that he did and the things that he said. And God, by his grace, has preserved this record for us so that, as Luke said in the introduction to his letter, so that we may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. So this is a theological document. And it is presented in such a way as to make a theological point. But it's also a historical document, right? Recording facts and figures and names and places. And as we are discovering more and more as time goes on and the archaeological evidence catches up, it's a very reliable historical document. It is a reliable historical account of the life of a man named Jesus. A man who actually said things, and said the things that are recorded here. A man who actually did the things that are recorded here. Not a myth, not an exaggeration, but these things happened. And the entirety of the book of Luke and the point that Luke is trying to communicate to his readers, we've been summing up in Luke 19:10, where it says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Luke is holding forward the idea that Jesus Christ is the one that God had promised to send in the Old Testament to save us from the fallen, dark, sinful world that we have made for ourselves. He teaches us that we are lost and Christ has come to save us. And he began chapter 9, which we read back before Christmas, by sending out the 12 disciples and then by miraculously feeding the 5,000 people who had followed him out into the wilderness. So we're going to pick up this morning in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So there is some time. There is a point in time at which Jesus has come away from the crowds. It's not necessarily specified here. But he is praying alone. And he did this quite often during the time of his public ministry, because his public ministry was draining. And he often retreated away from the crowds to rest and to pray. And he asks his disciples a simple, but yet very revealing and probing question. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they gave a variety of answers. Well, some people say this, and some people say this, and there's even these people over here that think that. And I think that in the answers that we see, we would have seen a similar variety of answers if we asked that question today. If you ask somebody today, "Who is Jesus?" You might hear, "Well, he's a wise teacher. He's a good moral example, a fine, upstanding person for us to imitate in our daily lives." And those are good answers insofar as they go, but the issue is that they do not go nearly far enough. And that was true of their answers, right? They saw, well, this is a prophet of some sort, and it's a prophet like or even greater than the prophets of old. But that answer did not go nearly far enough. And then Jesus takes the question and he shifts it. He asks the disciples, not what do the crowds say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And their answer to this question is what separates them from the crowd, right? Not as a litmus test, like Jesus is trying to sort out who's who by asking this question. But these men, these people, had been drawn to him. They had become his disciples because their answer to this question was fundamentally different from the answers that the crowds would give. They looked at Jesus and they saw something different than everybody else did. So Peter answers Jesus. Now Peter functions in the disciples as kind of a spokesman of sorts, or a stand-in for the rest of them. But I think that there's a part of it that he might have just been a verbal processor. You ever met a verbal processor, somebody who didn't quite know what it was that they thought until they talked about it? I think that Peter was one of those guys, right? Everybody else might have been afraid to speak up because they were a little afraid, they didn't quite know what they think, and they didn't want to say anything and say it wrong, but Peter doesn't really know what it is that he thinks about it until he starts running his mouth. And so, who do you say that I am? He says, quite possibly the simplest and most profound thing that he could say here. He says, you are the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now, we've taken that word Christ, and that comes from the Greek language that this document would have been originally written in. It's directly pulled out of the Greek language, and in the Greek language, it means anointed one. One who has been chosen by God to fulfill his purposes on earth. So it's not a name, but it's essentially a job description that indicates that he's not just some guy off the street, but he is somebody who has been selected specifically and imbued with power and authority to do what it is that God has called him to do. But what was it that we said he had come to do? He'd come to seek and to save the lost, to lead people in repentance and faith, and to bring their hearts, to turn their hearts back to the Lord their God. Now we see this same idea of an anointed one in the Old Testament with the kings and with the priests, right? Before they were commissioned for their role in leading God's people, they were anointed with oil as a visible sign of their status and responsibility. Now the Hebrew would have been a little bit different from the Greek. An anointed one in Hebrew would have been seen as a Messiah. So you've heard these words, Christ, Messiah. They mean anointed one. But there's something unique about how the Old Testament approaches those messiahs, those people who were anointed. The Old Testament speaks of them as somebody who was anointed, as the Lord's anointed. And it's in one of those Old Testament passages, or it is one of those Old Testament passages that Jesus reads when he begins his earthly ministry. All the way back in Luke 4, when he stands up in the synagogue at the very start of his ministry, he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What happened next? He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he is telling people as he reads that this prophecy, that someone would come, an anointed one would come, sent by God, imbued with his power and authority, that has been fulfilled here and now in me. And not just partially, not just to proclaim liberty to some captives, not just to proclaim liberty to some of the oppressed, but all of them. He fills that prophecy and he fills it to the full. He is the ultimate expression of that. That is what he is claiming. Not just that he is an anointed one, but he is the anointed one. The way that we would do this in English is just like that, right? Not an anointed one, but the anointed one. Capital T, capital A, capital O. There is no other anointed one. He's not just a priest, but he is the priest. He's not just a king, but he is the king. He's not just a prophet, but he is the prophet. Not just a Christ, but the Christ. In terms of what we talked about last week, not just a serpent crusher, but the serpent crusher. And that is what Peter is affirming here. That is what Peter is proclaiming here. You are the anointed one of God. You are the one. And all of God's promises are yes, are fulfilled, have met their fulfillment, their culmination in him. Now, we've got multiple gospel accounts, right? We've got four different accounts that were written down of Jesus's life. And sometimes they record different things, sometimes they record the same events. And Matthew records the same event with a few added details. And in Matthew's account, Jesus answers Peter directly and affirms him in that. He says in Matthew 16:17 that Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, there were more people than just Peter who had seen what Peter saw. There were more people than just Peter who had heard what Jesus had said. But not everybody was able to make the statement, to make the declaration that Peter just made. Why is that? Is Peter smarter, more perceptive, more intuitive, just operating on a different wavelength than everybody else? That's not what Jesus says. Right? Jesus says, flesh and blood, your eyes, your ears, your physical senses have not revealed this to you. But it has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. It's been revealed to him by God. And I got to admit, I'm still kind of working through the implications of this. This is a difficult thing to wrestle with. But from where I'm standing right now, what this means for us as believers is that when we are calling other people to follow Jesus, it's the sovereign work of God that makes that call effective. It isn't a clever and compelling logical argument. It isn't a strong emotional appeal or the charisma of the speaker. But when somebody follows after Jesus, when somebody follows the Son, it is because of the knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is has been revealed to them by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. In short, it's not about you. It's not about you. When you share your faith and you call somebody to place their faith in Christ, it's not about you having a well-rehearsed testimony. It's not about you knowing the four spiritual laws or the three circles or being able to intellectually defend the faith and in some sort of apologetic sense, but it's about pointing to Jesus. It's about pointing to Jesus as the way, as the truth, and as the life. He is the anointed one, the Christ, who has been sent to seek and to save the lost. And we may do that well. We may be eloquent. We may be able to articulate our thoughts clearly and succinctly and have no response. None. Because the Lord has not revealed it to them. Their eyes are closed, their ears are plugged, their hearts are hard. But on the flip side, we may stumble. We may stutter. We may jump all over. We may explain things poorly. We may come away from that conversation certain that we just blew it big time. But if the Lord has opened their eyes, if the Lord has given them ears to hear, then even in our confusion and fumbling, he will reveal himself to them. They will see Jesus, not because of our eloquence or our lack of eloquence, not because of our words, but in spite of them, because it didn't come from us to begin with. But rather, it was revealed to them, and we were given the honor and the privilege of being the messenger that carried that message to them. However clearly or unclearly, we did so. But then, having confirmed Peter's confession of faith, Jesus proceeds to do something a little odd. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Great, Peter, you got it figured out. Everybody who heard him, that was the right answer. Now don't tell anybody about it. What gives? The thing is, there was a secret element to Jesus' ministry. And it had to be a secret. Because when you look back at the Old Testament, again, it was the kings and it was the priests who were called the anointed ones. And so if Jesus' disciples went out among the people and declared, all of those old anointed ones were good, but we have the anointed one, what would they be looking to do? Well, if David was an anointed one, and now we have the anointed one, let's crown him as a king. If Aaron was an anointed one, and now we have the anointed one, let's set him up as a priest. But being crowned king and leading a political revolution against Rome was not what Jesus was there to accomplish. Being anointed high priest and taking over the temple system was not what he was there to do. And so there is a reasonable expectation in what we see in these texts that if he were to publicly proclaim what Peter had just said, the people would try and make him into something that he wasn't. But what he was there to do, his purpose, he says, was to die. Was to die and be raised. It's easy for us to think about his death on the cross as being kind of an unfortunate accident that God turned around and used for good. But that was the plan from the very beginning. Jesus knew that he had come to die. And he knew that he would be raised again. He knew that the end of his journey was Jerusalem and death. And he was headed there anyway, out of faithful obedience to his heavenly Father. And again, in Matthew, we have one extra little detail. That detail is Peter's response to what Jesus has just told him. So in Matthew 16, 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter hears that Jesus plans to die. And he says, no, Jesus, that's not what's going to happen. There's an implication here that Peter's going to be the one who stops it from happening. Jesus, as long as I'm beside you, I won't let you die. I won't let them take you. I won't let them kill you. And I'm sure that he means well, in a certain sense. I mean, he loves Jesus. He loves him. And he thinks, as he just said, that Jesus is the one who has been sent from God to right all of the wrong in the world. And so there is a sense in which we can look at this and understand where he's coming from. No, Jesus, you can't die. You're here to save the world. And if you're dead, you can't save the world. But Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me. Not get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Because he sees, in Peter's words, the temptations that Satan placed before him back in Luke 4. See, Peter is confused. He's misunderstood. what is happening. He is confused about who is in control of what. Because ultimately, Peter is viewing Jesus' life and his work through a human, fleshy lens. He is seeing Jesus' work only in human terms, only in terms of flesh and blood. And that temptation to see things in human terms and in human terms alone is a temptation from Satan. And that was the nature of all of the temptations that Satan offered up to Christ in the desert, was to see things purely in human terms. But what did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15? Flesh and blood cannot, are not able to inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling Peter here that there is something greater at work. There is something that human eyes, that flesh and blood cannot see. Something that does not make sense in human terms. And not just that there was more going on, but if you were looking at it only through human eyes, then you will get it wrong. And not only will you get it wrong, but now you are in a place where you are striving and struggling against God. Seeing things only in human terms led to Peter standing in opposition to the work of God. And so when Peter speaks, he speaks from a love, yes, but he's wrong, because he is speaking from the perspective of his flesh, from a human perspective. And that human perspective is understandable to us. It's a tendency to protect yourself and protect those whom you love. But Jesus' work here on this earth was not to protect himself, but to give himself up, to open himself up to pain, to open himself up to suffering, to take those things on so that we might be restored to our Creator and adopted as his sons and daughters. This was his plan. It's important for us to remember that there was none of this. There was none of it at all that came as a surprise to God, least of all the death of Christ on the cross. But rather, when we read something like Ephesians 1, what we see is that we were chosen to believe in Christ from before the world began, predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, redeemed and forgiven before sin had even entered into the world. Because there is no question, I think, in any one of our minds, that this world is broken, that this world is fallen, that this world is awash in darkness, that this world is dead in its sins and trespasses. And it is this way because of sin. My sin, your sin, Adam's sin, Eve's sin, all of our sin. Because the world was pronounced originally very good. God made it and it was very good. And we were placed in it to care for it, to tend it, to populate it. But immediately we turned. We decided that we knew better than God. We revealed our lack of faith in him and our overabundance of faith in ourselves, and we sinned. We rebelled against his rule. We told him that we know better than he does how we should live. And so he gave us over to our desires. He gave us over to what we want. We don't want God's love. We can be cut off from it. We can be disconnected from it. If we don't want God's light, we can walk in darkness. He'll give us what we want. If we don't want God's life, then his life can be removed from us. And we can die. Because that is not just the penalty, but that's the natural consequence of our rebellion, of our sin, of our rejection of God. Death, the removal of his hand, and the cessation of our being. And so this is the reality of the broken, dark, hurting world that we live in. It's been rendered this way just with a partial removal of God's gracious hand. Because he has just partially removed his hand, we suffer, we are in pain. We hurt others and we are hurt by them. But he sees us. He sees us in our distress. He sees us in our pain, our misery, our suffering. He saw the death and he had mercy upon us, friends. He did not leave us in our suffering, but the Father sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the perfect, fully obedient life that we were supposed to have lived and to die the death that we should have died as a substitute so that we could be restored to the source of life, our Creator. Friends, this was the plan from the very beginning. But it was also the plan, Jesus tells us here, not just for him to die, but for him to be raised to life again, victorious over sin and victorious over death. And he ascended into heaven where he is seated today at the right hand of the Father, seated in glory and honor and power. But he has not left us alone. But he has sent us the Holy Spirit, through whom he is recreating us from the inside out, from our hearts outward, into the perfect and holy people that we should have been, into the perfect and holy people that he was. And that work, friends, that work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us will be completed one day. Not just in our hearts, and not just in our lives, but in the whole world. This is the day that John writes of in 1 John 3:2, when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Friends, Christ is coming back. He is returning to fix and to set right every single wrong, to heal and to restore and to set free the captives, healing not just our hearts, not just our lives, but the entire world made new once more. There was one author who put it this way. He looked at these glories and he said, "The Father reconciles his created but fallen world through the death of his Son and is recreating it through his Spirit into the kingdom of God." This is the plan. The plan of the Father, the plan of the Son, and the plan of the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. Because from the very beginning, mankind has thought that we knew better, that we could improve upon God's plan. Abraham, Moses, David, they all sinned. They all fell into sin by looking at their situation and thinking that God wasn't working fast enough, that God needed a little help. They looked at what God was doing and decided that he needed a hand from them to kind of move things along. That's essentially what Peter's doing here too, right? He understands God's purposes and he's saying, no, you got that wrong. I'm going to help you out with that. How prideful. How foolish to think that we can improve upon the plan that God has laid down from before the foundations of the world. Because when we are invited into his plan, we're not invited in as collaborators, right? It's not a situation where God lays out his plan and says, "Well, here, what do you think? Do you see any changes you'd like to make? Anything you'd like to improve upon?" But rather, we are invited in as treasured sons and daughters and ambassadors, simply carrying the message from our King that light and life and love can only be found in Jesus Christ. And that all people everywhere must turn in repentance away from their sins and place their faith in him. And in doing so, we must resist the temptation to superimpose our own plans, our own thoughts, and our own opinions on his plan. This is what Proverbs 3 is talking about. When it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Trust God's plan, not yours. Don't try and shove your plan into God's plan. Trust his plan because his plan is perfect. And in doing so, when we do that, we are acknowledging his supremacy, his excellence, his power, his goodness over and above all things. And that acknowledgement, that trust in his plan is the natural outworking. It's the natural consequence of our acknowledgement of and trust in Jesus as the Christ of God. So this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? You can say lots of things. You can think lots of things. But if you look at Jesus, the historical person who lived, died, and rose again, and you see anything less than the Son of God, if you see anything less than the only way that you can be saved, then you have missed the single most important thing that you could ever possibly know. And I would call on you, I would beg you today to look to Jesus in repentance and faith. Look to him and see God. Look to him and see your Christ, your Messiah, the one that God has anointed for your salvation. Because as Peter says just a few years later in Acts 4, there is salvation by no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I hope if you're still struggling with this, that you would find that this church body is a place where you can learn that, where you can work through that, see that, experience that. But don't mistake the searching for the finding. It's good that you're on a journey, but that journey must eventually arrive at a destination, because he is coming again. And the question on that day will be, who do you say that Jesus is? Now, if we share Peter's confession, if we would look at Christ, if we would look at Jesus and say, you are the Christ of God, then like Peter, we must submit to that as well. See, because like Peter, we've got our plan. We've got a plan. And even in following Jesus, there is a constant temptation for us to look to Jesus simply as a better way for us to be able to get what we want, as a more effective way to accomplish our plan. I've had the privilege of walking through hundreds of houses with couples. And it's interesting to see the differences in what people see. To walk through a house sometimes, and the wife will see the worn out countertops and the worn out this and the other thing, and all that the husband can see is the 15 acres of woodland around them. He doesn't see any of that other stuff. They've got a different plan. They've got a different understanding. They've got different priorities in that. And so we walk through the house of this world, and we see things that we would like to be different. We see things even in our lives that we would like to be different, maybe. Solve world hunger. I'd like to see that. I'd like to see that done. Fix the political system. Take away COVID. Heal my loved one. Fix this relationship. God, I'd like to have enough money to be able to pay my bills. And it's easy for us to simply look to Jesus as the way to check off those things on our list. But those things are our plan. Those things are on our list. Are they on God's? What is God's plan from here on out? Speaking very broadly, he is taking the things that are broken. Everything that is sinful, everything that is brought about and damaged by sin, he's making those things new. And that work, the Bible tells us, begins in our hearts. It begins in our motivations. It begins in our desires. You see, his plan, his list is different from ours. And even if the goal wasn't different, how that plan works itself out, the path forward towards those things is different than the one that we would choose. It's different than the one that we would figure out. Because he came to rule. That much is true. But the path that he took to the throne traveled first through the tomb. That's not the path that we would have picked to accomplish that. But that was his path. He came to heal and to restore and to renew and to remake. But the path to that heaven on earth kingdom doesn't lie through the mess of our external circumstances, but it lies through, right through the middle of my heart and your heart. It is a healing. It is a restoration. It is a renewal. But it doesn't begin outside and work its way in. But it begins inside and then works its way out. And friends, this is hard for us. We struggle with this. We must be working towards this every single day of our lives. Every single moment of our lives needs to reflect the prayer that Jesus prayed in his last hours when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because there are 1,000,000,000 things that we want in the here and now. There are 1,000,000,000 things that we would change about this world if we had magic wands and could just, boop, done. Peter wanted Jesus, maybe, to lead a rebellion. At the very least, Peter wants Jesus to not die. Right? That would be on Peter's list. I want Jesus to not die. But Jesus says, no, not your will, but the Father's will be done. You and I, we have desires. We have things on our list. Now, some of them, we need to understand, are twisted and hidden. Some of them are sinful desires that are shrouded in darkness. And so, in those things, our prayer must be, not my will, but yours. Not my desires, but your desires, Father. We must turn in repentance away from our sin and towards Christ, because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that God's will for us is our sanctification. Or in Romans 8, his plan is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made holy as Christ is holy. Now, on the other hand, we have desires that may not be intrinsically wrong, but we've placed too much weight on them. We've desired the gifts that we can get from Jesus more than we want Jesus himself. We can see these things revealed in our lives when we become bitter and angry about our unanswered prayers. Because if we are becoming bitter about the things that we want that God has not given us, then that can reveal to us that this is an area where we've been placing more weight. We've been deriving more hope from our will than God's will. We can see these things revealed when we make choices that interfere with the ordinary means of grace that God has provided for our growth. You might be able to make bank on the overtime, but if those extra hours at work prevent you from being in God's word regularly or with his people regularly, is that truly his will for you? Or is that your will for you? In absolutely everything, we must be careful to assess our motivations and our desires. Why am I making this choice? Why do I want this thing? Now, we've used some shorthand to summarize God's will for us. 3 commands, 3 directives. Love God, love others, and make disciples. Every single choice that we have, every single decision that we make, everything that we desire should be passed through the filter of those 3 commands. Am I demonstrating a love for God with this choice? Do I want this because I love God or because I'm loving something else? Am I demonstrating a love for others with this choice? Or do I want this thing because I love others? Or something else? Am I training the people around me to follow Jesus with this choice, with this desire? The thing that we need to remember is that in those 3 commands, in those 3 filters, there's no place There's no place for our will. There's no place for what we think should happen in this world. But it is entirely and fully submitted to what God is doing in this world. To follow Jesus is free. There is nothing that we pay. There is nothing that we offer up to follow after him, to call upon his name. But it is costly. There is a great cost associated with that. We're actually going to talk about that next week. But that cost we see today is in giving up our will. The cost is seen in giving up our desires, in giving up our plan. But in doing those things, in giving those things up, we get something better. We get Jesus. And the testimony of the disciples who knew him best, the testimony of the church throughout history, the testimony of the people who have come before us in this very church, is that if we get Jesus and we lose everything else, that's a good deal. But if we get everything else, if we get every item on our list checked off and don't have Jesus, it's all meaningless. So in all things, we must say, we must pray, we must cry out, not my will, but yours. Brothers and sisters, in every area of our lives, from the earth-shatteringly major to the embarrassingly mundane, we should desire and we should be pursuing being shaped after the image of Christ, being conformed to his image, not weekly, not daily, but in every single moment of every single day. We must be desiring to seek the will of the Father and not our own will. And if we do not desire this, then we've got to go back a step. We've got to go back to that original question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because if you do not desire to be conformed to his image, if you do not desire his holiness, if you do not want your life to look like his, then you have not understood his greatness. You have not understood his goodness. You have not understood his holiness, and you have not understood the depth and the breadth of your own sin and depravity. If you would desire your will rather than his, you don't know who he truly is. And it's my hope and my prayer that you come to know that, and that you come to trust in Jesus as the Christ from God who has been sent to seek and to save you. Let's pray together. Father, in these words, we find difficulty. We find challenge. Because, God, we want to hang on to our wills. We want to hang on to that autonomy. We want to be able to see all of the things that we desire for this world to be done and accomplished. But Father, when we look to Christ, we see that even the very best of our plans, even the very best of our intentions, aren't going to measure up. They aren't going to accomplish what we want to accomplish. So Father, I pray that in my heart, in my life, in the way that I make decisions, in the way that I am motivated, every single moment, in every single fiber of my being, God, that you would help me to pray, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. And through my submission, through my obedience, enabled by your grace, enabled by your Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that our lives would be beacons, flashing arrows pointing back to Jesus, who is the one that you have sent, the one that you have commissioned to seek and to save us lost sinners. And it's in his name that we pray all of these things.